Let me pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the activity of the apostles following Jesus' death and resurrection, who went around explaining his significance and the significance of what had happened for the lives of everyday people. Father, thank you that they've recorded that for our learning. And we pray that we might be attentive to it. Help us to think. Help us to ponder. Help us to work out what difference this man's life and death and resurrection makes to us today. Give us clarity, we pray on that, for Jesus' sake and glory. Amen. It's likely that you're going to respond to what I'm about to say to you in one of the following three ways. Some of us will sneer. You will deride what I'm about to say to you. You will turn your noses up at what I'm about to talk about because you will think it is the most ridiculous thing you have ever heard. Others of us will decide, I'm not quite ready to park it yet. I'm not quite ready to stick it on the shelf and move on regardless, because it sounds like there's something in it. I don't quite know what it is yet, but I'm not going to let it go. And you'll want to investigate it further. Others of us will believe it to be true, either because we're already persuaded, or because as you sit there this morning, you are persuaded by what you hear, and you'll build your lives on it, as others here already do. It is very likely that you will respond to what we're about to talk about in one of those three ways, because that is how the people responded to the words of the Apostle Paul in first century Athens. But it does prompt the question, doesn't it? What on earth could Paul have said that would provoke such a diverse response? Well, it's what he said in verse 29. We should not think, we shouldn't think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image that's just made by human design and skill. We shouldn't think like that. See, in the past, God overlooked that kind of ignorance. But now, he commands all people everywhere to repent. It's not a suggestion, it's a command. It's not just for some people, it's for everyone. And the command by God is simply this: stop it. Stop what you're doing and change your mind. Start walking away from the God who created you for himself and walk back towards him. Why? Verse 31. Well, because he has set a day. God has set a day when he's going to judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. And he's given proof of this to everyone by raising that man from the dead. Do you see what's going on? Paul told the population of this historic Greek city that they needed to stop their idolatrous devotion to alternative gods and turn instead to the one true God of the Bible, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one whom he has appointed to sit in judgment on the entire world. And he's told them to do that because a day is coming when he will sit in judgment and call them to account for their ignorant, deliberate rebellion against him. Now, let me just walk back a stage and acknowledge what I suspect a number of us here are already thinking. This is probably one of the most politically insensitive things he could have said. And I take it that we've seen just only this week how explosive, in political terms certainly, but socially, how explosive the issue of religion can be. Naz Shah's 2014 Facebook posting suggesting that Israeli Jews should be transported to America has ignited an anti-Semitism row amongst the Labour Party. But it's not just the left that are uncomfortable with the issue of religion and acutely sensitive to it. On the right, the Conservative Party candidate for London Mayor, Zach Goldsmith, hardly endeared himself to the voting public by depicting his opponent, Sadiq Khan, as a Muslim extremist sympathiser. Can you imagine the outcry if, instead of just trying to persuade voters to give their allegiance to him, Zach Goldsmith had said, give up your religious devotion to your gods and worship the one true God of the Bible. That is a whole new scale of political insensitivity, isn't it? As we step back into the first century to find out what happened, we've got to proceed with some caution, haven't we? Because it is so loaded, this whole issue of religious devotion. Now, Paul was in Athens by accident, God's design, his accident. He was meant to be in Macedonia in the north of the country, but because of events recorded for us in Acts 17 in both Thessalonica and Berea, he'd had to flee for his safety. He's on his own. Timothy and Silas, we're told, are back doing their thing elsewhere. And Paul is on his own, verse 16, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens. He didn't like what he saw. He was waiting for them in Athens, verse 16. He was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. Now, the word translated for us in the NIV, greatly distressed, is the word meaning provoked. It's the kind of thing you do to a wasp's nest when a little boy grabs a stick and pokes it. He is irritated. He's aroused to anger. Now, if you're in Athens, I don't know what you do, but I myself would be looking at the Parthenon, the Acropolis, and the Agora. And it's probably likely that Paul saw those things and took them in. But what he mainly saw was the devotion of the people to idols. Now, in essence, idolatry, that is the worship of idols, is worshipping and being devoted to, making your life about the wrong things. Typically, we will do that in one of three ways. Either, first of all, we will worship alternative gods. So instead of worshipping the one true God of the Bible, we'll worship another god from one of the traditional religions of the world, whether that's Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, or whatever. Or secondly, we will make images of the living God, and so we'll represent the one true God of the Bible in a particular way that actually distorts who he is, normally, so that he's depicted in a way that we find comfortable or convenient. Now, we can do that materially with statues, can't we? Gold, silver, bronze, you know, whatever you choose. But I suspect for most of us, we're not materially building ourselves little idols, but we do that mentally. It's the, I like to think of God as. In our imaginations, we have a God who is a depiction of the one true God of the Bible. It's just he's more convenient and we're more comfortable with our version of God. And then thirdly, we commit idolatry when we give the devotion that we ought to give to the Creator, to something that is created. And it is far more likely, I think, that this is our thing. This is the idolatry into which we fall into. It's my thing, and I take it you're not that dissimilar to me. Typically, we take the good things of life, the great things that God gives us, and we make them more than they are. We ask them to do more than we ought to, more than they can do. We take a good thing and we make it an ultimate thing. We worship it, we're devoted to it, we're committed to it. Our lives revolve around it. We think that is the thing that will give us heaven and rescue us from hell. So if we've got that thing, we think we've got our own version of our own personal heaven. If we haven't got that thing, if someone or something is denying it to us, it's our version of hell. Now, what that good thing is often as varied as we are ourselves. It could be a reputation, fame. It could be a partner, someone. It could be money. It could be our career. It could be power and so on. It's a good thing, made into an ultimate thing, because we think it has within it the intrinsic ability to make us happy. Paul looked at Athens and was shocked by what he saw. And what he saw was idolatry. And it really pushed his buttons. But the word that's used to describe his reaction is the word that's typically used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to describe God's characteristic way of responding to the idolatry of his people. What that means, therefore, is Paul's reaction wasn't out of order. It was a godly thing. It was a godly reaction. That visceral response as he saw people committed to other things was godly. He was offended that the devotion that ought to have been going to the Creator, the one true God of the universe, was being given instead to an alternative. And he is rightly jealous for the honour and glory of God. It offended him that this went elsewhere. I guess it's the kind of reaction I'd hope for in my kids if something other than my wife Roslyn became the object of my affection. Now they know, they're old enough now to recognise that as a husband I'm meant to love and be devoted to my wife. And for the record, I am. But if someone other than her captures my heart, it would be entirely understandable. In fact, I go so far as to say it would be desirable if my kids are provoked to anger. So what does Paul do with this righteous anger as he sees the love and affection and devotion and adoration that ought to go to God going to a thing, a created thing? What does he do? Well, he doesn't condemn these people. He engages with them, verse 17. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. Now that phrase, he reasoned with them, implies discussion, an argument, not just mere proclamation. I don't know, if you come out of Oxford Circus, if you come out of Oxford Circus at the right or rather the wrong time of day, you'll often find a man out there, you know, well-intentioned, but just shouting at people that they need to repent and turn to Jesus. Now, that is true. I'm just not sure it's the best way to go about it. I'm not sure it's engaging. I think it's just deafening. I think that's different. What does Paul do here? He doesn't talk at them. He doesn't talk past them. He doesn't talk over them. He talks with them. He talked with a religious crowd in the synagogue. He talked with a common man going about his business in the marketplace. And he talks also with the intellectual elite, represented in verse 17 by the philosophical schools of the Epicureans and the Stoics. The point is, he talked with everyone about this idolatry because everyone is implicated in that idolatry. So despite being highly intelligent, I mean, this is the home of Socrates and Plato, it wasn't entirely clear to the people of Athens what Paul meant. So verse 18, a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them said, what is this babbler trying to say? It's just dismissive, isn't it? Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. And they said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Now, Paul's subject is familiar ground for those of us who, as Phil suggested, are growing increasingly familiar with the book of Acts. He's talking about Jesus, the Nazarene carpenter who was killed, 3 days later rose again, ascended and is seated at the right hand of God the Father. And he spoke about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and the future resurrection of all who trust in him. That was his subject matter. But either Paul wasn't making himself plain, or most likely his hearers were confused, but nevertheless, he was invited to come to the Areopagus or taken to a meeting of the Areopagus to further expound his views. I think the Areopagus is a little bit like a parliamentary select committee. It just so happens their subject is education. What on earth are you saying? So he's invited. Look, verse 19. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting?" They wouldn't have heard this before. We're in Europe. The events of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection took place in the Middle East. The only reason it's getting to Rome is because of people like Paul and others. Verse 20, "You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we'd like to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking and listening to the latest ideas. And so in front of this august, intelligent, but ultimately idolatrous committee of the leading men of the city, Paul delivered what has to be one of the finest sermons ever. It is a three-point sermon with an introduction and a conclusion. Let's look very briefly at what he said. His introduction comes in verse 22. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus. I don't know whether you're good at imagining it, but imagine that in your mind's eye. You know, the massed ranks of people brought up on Socrates and Plato and the other one who's temporary. What's the other guy? Come on, someone, please say it out loud. Aristotle, thank you, thank you. There they are, school, and there is Paul on his own in his lecture theatre speaking. And he says, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. And that is what I am now going to proclaim to you." Paul acknowledged that they were a very religious people. Everywhere you looked, there were indications of religious devotion. It seems as though they've got absolutely every base covered. They even had an altar devoted to the God they knew nothing about. That really is covering your back, isn't it? And so though they were religious, they were also clueless. By their own admission, they were ignorant. And Paul seized upon this to fill in some fairly significant blanks. He identified three significant areas of ignorance. First of all, God, verse 24, does not live in our creation, rather we live in his. Verse 24, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth." He doesn't live in temples built by human hands. It is ridiculous to think that we can somehow contain the God who created the universe in the buildings that we construct for him. God doesn't live in a church building any more than he lives in a temple or a shrine. He's the God who made the universe. Now that is an absolutely foundational truth, but something that needs to be spelt out to pagan Europeans who these guys were. They weren't schooled in the teaching of the Old Testament that would have made that true. And he says to them, "Guys, we live in God's world. We don't somehow let him into ours. God is not someone that we can somehow permit to be squeezed into this tiny little space in the world that he created. That's nuts. The world is his. And wonderfully and graciously and generously, that God has allowed us to live in his perfect world." Secondly, verse 25. "God does not depend on us, rather we depend on him." Verse 25, "And he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else." It is ridiculous to think that the God of the universe relies on us to give him whatever he needs, as though he is some kind of divine toddler who's waiting for us as human beings to sort of take the mushed whatever it is and stick it into his mouth so that he can keep going. It's just ridiculous. God does not need us to sustain him. He gives us life, breath, and everything else. I don't know whether you've clocked it yet, but you get your life from him. The very next beat of your heart is a decision that he must make to give to you. He sustains us. There's nothing that we have that hasn't ultimately come from him. God doesn't depend on us. We really do depend on him. Thirdly, verses 26 to 28, God doesn't hide from us. Rather, we hide from him. See, from one man, he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. A reference there, of course, to Adam and the spreading out of the human race across the known world. And God marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Again, it's ridiculous to think that the reason we don't worship God as we ought to is because God has somehow made himself impossibly difficult to find. Our ignorance of what we're meant to do is culpable. We're responsible for not knowing. We can't plead that God hasn't made himself plain. When you think about it, if you want to play God at one particular game and be guaranteed a win, don't try Sudoku or battleships or chess. Try hide and seek. God is useless at hide and seek, if I can speak irreverently. He's hopeless. He's hopeless at hide and seek. It's just not in his nature to hide. The reason he has created us, we're told here, is so that we would know him. Now, the reason that that hasn't happened isn't his fault, it's ours. We're the ones who've made ourselves inaccessible and unavailable. And I think if we're honest, we know that to be true. Ask yourself how you have instinctively responded to every indication that there is a God throughout your younger and your adult life. How does your heart instinctively respond to every single indication that God is really real? We're the ones who make ourselves inaccessible and unavailable. It's not him. He has determined when and where we would exist, so that in that particular time and that particular place, we would reach out to the God who is not far from any one of us. Think about it. We're never more than probably, 500 metres from a Bible anywhere in this country. That's not quite true, is it? You know, the parts of the Lake District or the Yorkshire Dales. But if the government has its plan, builds on green, on the green land, it'll be different. But you're never that far away from a Bible, are you? We're not far from the God who is there. But the issue is we haven't wanted to find him. Paul looks at the religious devotion of Athens and he sees not alternative routes up the same mountain to the same God. He doesn't glory in the diversity of religious devotion. It's not that different religions are different paths to the same God. No, the point is they're different paths away from the same God. Paul lands his sermon finally in verse 29. He says, therefore, look, since we are God's offspring, we shouldn't think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image that's made by human design and skill. Now, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he's set a day by which he's going to judge the world with justice by the man he's appointed. And he's given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, in the sense that we are the product of God's imagination, he is not the product of ours. Since that's true, it is time to start treating God like God, is what Paul says. We need to stop this ignorant idolatry. God has tolerated enough of this kind of effrontery for so long, but he has decided enough is enough. And so every single one of us is going to have our day in court, and justice will be done. The judge has been appointed. The risen Lord Jesus Christ is now seated at the right hand of God the Father on the throne from which he will pass judgment. And he'll get it right. He'll make no mistakes. None of us will say, that's just not fair. There will be no miscarriage of justice. A date has been set. A date known only to him. And there is a diminishing amount of time to get our house in order. But the point is, we can. We don't have to turn up for our day in court and be found guilty. We can turn up to our day in court and be acquitted. Because the point is, from Paul's sermon, we can repent. We can literally change our minds and therefore change our lives. And rather than running away from the God who made us to know him, we can run towards him. He can become that which we worship and adore. Our life becomes about him rather than running away from him. You see, the truth is, there is a way back to God from our idolatrous rejection of him. Because, of course, the man who is our judge, the man who will be our judge, the man who will call us to account, can also be our saviour. Luke, who wrote Acts, at this point doesn't explicitly draw attention to the crucifixion of Jesus. But I take it that what we've got here is a summary of Paul's speech to the Areopagus. I mean, he must have spoken for longer, because you can get this. I mean, Candace did it in about 2 minutes, perhaps a little bit less. It must have taken longer than that. So what you've got here is a summary. Now, on three occasions, Luke tells us that Paul spoke of the resurrection. Verse 18, verse 31, and verse 32. Now, look, rather obviously, if you're going to speak about someone rising from the dead, it does presuppose someone being dead, doesn't it? So it must have been part and parcel of what Paul spoke about. And it was in Jesus Christ's death that our judge becomes our saviour. You see, it was on the cross that the judge, if you like, stepped down from the place of judgment into the place of condemnation. He moved from the throne, or in a courtroom, the place of judgment, to the dock himself, to be sentenced in our place, so that he would be punished in our place. You see, our judge loves us, and so he came to save us by taking upon himself what would rightly come to us for the way in which we've treated his Father. And the reason he did that is so that we could walk free. We could walk back towards the God that we've perhaps spent much of our lives walking away from. Now, I don't know what you make of that. I'll be honest and pin my colours to that. I think that's the most amazing thing I've ever heard. It's not the first time I've heard it, I'll be honest. But it's still amazing. I just think it's breathtaking. But what do you make of it? Are you going to laugh it off as one of the most ridiculous things you've ever heard? You wouldn't be the first, and you won't be the last. And that's fairly common in our world at the moment. I just think there's more to it than that. Are you going to laugh it off? Or are you going to look into it? Because if this is true, it is simply too important just to park, isn't it? We have a diminishing amount of time before this day. We've got to get ourselves to a place where we're convinced that we know what we're doing and why we're doing it. We'd be very happy to help you in any way that we can if you'd like to investigate things further. That's why we're here as a church. Come and have a word with me afterwards if you think that might be for you. It could be that, like some, when Paul first preached, you're absolutely persuaded that this is true. You know we're hurtling towards a day when we will be judged by the Creator who made us for himself. And you recognise the foolishness of what you've done already and you want to change your minds. That would be a great way to respond. It's the way that many of us here have responded already. And we look now at the cross in every reassurance that we will not be condemned because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. It is, of course, your call. And I take it that you will make no greater decision in the entirety of your life. There will be no greater decision that William makes in his. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you that you are a God who no longer overlooks idolatry, but that you are a God who has dealt with our idolatry through the death of your Son. Father, we want to thank you and praise you that there is a way back to you because of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, help us to think these things through, to find the space in busy lives to do so, and persuade us, we pray, of what is true, of what is really real, of something so solid that we can build our lives on it. We pray this for ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen.